Well, normally we're going through the book of John on Sunday mornings, but for Father's Day, we have a special message today. So if you could turn to Luke chapter 11, we will also be in the book of Romans chapter 3 and 8 and 10 today. So maybe put your bulletin or something in Romans because we'll be visiting there quite frequently. But our text will be Luke 11, verses 11 through 13. Luke 11, verses 11 through 13 will also be in the book of Romans. Luke 11 and Romans, starting with chapter 8. Luke 11, verses 11 through 13, it says, "If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" This little section here of teaching is, of course, a part of a bigger section of teaching in Luke chapter 11. The context of Luke 11 is found in verse 1. "And it came to pass that as he," Jesus, "was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciple.'" Interesting concept or thought is that the disciples didn't ask Jesus to teach them anything else. Yeah, but they did ask him to teach them how to pray. They saw Jesus pray and they realized the impact that his prayer life had upon his life, his relationship with God, his service to God, and they wanted to learn how to pray correctly because they saw the correlation between prayer and his life. And so one of them said, "Jesus, will you teach us to pray like John taught his disciples?" So Jesus, it tells us here that he said unto them, the first thing is, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father which art in heaven.'" Jesus begins teaching them about prayer by introducing them to the relationship that we have with God, that he is our Father. Now, God is not exactly like an earthly father. Jesus makes that distinction by saying, "which art in heaven," right? Our Father, which art in heaven. The different than our earthly father. Therefore, when we talk about God being our Father, it cannot be a one-to-one comparison. Because what are we to say? "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed," or "holy is your name," right? Holy, the reason hallowed is the idea that it should be set apart. It's not that it is that way, but we should be setting him apart. We should be looking at him in a unique way because he is unique. So it can't be a one-to-one comparison to earthly fathers because God is not flawed in any way, but every earthly father is. So he is holy, he's hallowed, he's unique, he's distinct, he's perfect. So our relationship with God is like that of a father and a son, father and a child, and yet it is not a one-to-one comparison between earthly fathers and their children. So the point that Jesus is making when he introduces this teaching on how to pray is that God is in the position of father and we are in the position of child. God relates to us as a father does to his child, and we relate to him as a child does to their father. Now, this is important and is why we cannot replace the word father here with parent or make it synonymous with mother. God indeed does interact with us in fatherly ways and motherly ways. The Bible uses both of those things as descriptions of how he treats us. However, God does not relate to us as a mother does to her child. He does not. He relates to us and we to him as a father. If this were not so, then Jesus would have said parent or mother. But he never does so with God. He always calls him his father. And he teaches us always to relate to God in the same way, as a father. To alter that is to destroy both the comparisons and the contrast made with earthly fathers in this teaching. Frequently, it's brought up today, is that, you know, that's patriarchal, you know, this idea of just the oppressiveness of the patriarchal society. This is just a condition of that. And we should not understand the Bible that way. We should understand it as parent, or sometimes we should refer to God as a mother. But the problem is no one wants to think about the contrasts. No one wants to think about this. Well, God is our father. He's like an earthly father this way, but he's not like an earthly father this way. He's better. No one ever wants to talk about a mother like that. Oh, he's like a mother this way, but he's not like an earthly mom like this. It's like the one preacher in the late 1800s when this ideology of equalizing gender references in the Bible started coming about. It's not a new idea, by the way. We just borrowed it from the Germans, so it's not a new idea. This came about in the late 1800s, long ago. It was fought in Europe, and that battle was lost a long time ago in the church in Europe. Just because we're here now doesn't mean it's a new idea. But someone brought this up to a pastor. A woman came up to him and said, yeah, this is patriarchal. You shouldn't be doing this. God, we should be referring to God as a mother. And he's like, that's fine. He said, but if you want to do that, okay, can we do that with the whole Bible? And she said, sure. She said, so you're perfectly fine with me saying, hey, resist the devil and she will flee from you. She didn't like that. It's not just the comparisons. It's also the contrasts that are important to understand. That's why father must be maintained. Now, one of these comparisons and contrasts is found in verse 11 through 13. While this is not these verses in verses 11 through 13, it's a teaching on prayer. It's not a teaching on to fathers on how to treat their kids or kids and how to treat their fathers. While that's not the case, however, it does reveal three important truths about the father-son and father-child relationship. And that's what I want to share with you this morning. Now, truth number one that we see in these verses is that the relationship between a father and a son is unique. Why do I bring that up? Because it's not mentioned father and child in verses 11 and 12. It is in 13, but in verses 11 and 12, it's mentioned father and son. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? It's showing this unique relationship that a father has with his son, that he would never treat his son like this. Now, the ifs in verse 11 and the ifs in verse 12 are different. Verse 11 is actually extremely difficult to translate into English. Verse 11 conveys the idea that you could ask someone who's not your father. You could ask a random person. If you had a father, which we all do, if you were to ask a random person, though, that was not your father for a loaf of bread, they might look at you and say, go eat rocks, kid. They might do that. This is my bread, man. I packed my bread. This is my lunch today. I'm not sharing it with you. Go eat rocks. They might do that. But if you were a father and your son should happen to ask you, you would never do that. You would never tell him to go eat rocks. Now, verse 12 uses a different if to highlight that fathers are not necessarily always perfect, though, because this if clause says that it's possible a father might give his son a scorpion when that son asks for an egg. It's not probable that a dad would do that, but it's possible. Why is this important? Well, again, this might seem obvious to you, but Jesus is pointing out this idea, conveying this thought that the relationship between a father and a son is unique. It's different. It's different. And that means that when we pray to God, our Father, it means that the Father, we need to understand the Father-Son relationship that we have with God. The Father-Son relationship, if the earthly relationship is unique, the Father-Son relationship we have with God is an even more unique bond. It elevates it be above the relationships that a son would have with any other human being they interact with. Now, you say, why are you saying sons and not children? Well, because Jesus did. And it's important because every believer has been adopted by God, elevated to the position of a son. You say, well, wait, but I'm a girl. I can't be. No, yes, you are. You're adopted to the position of a son. And if that makes you uncomfortable, realize that us guys have to realize that we're in the position of the bride of Christ, too. Goes both ways, all right? Like, I have guys sometimes who are like, I'm a bride? Like, I understand you're male, you're not a bride in that sense, but you need to understand the position of a bride. That's the position you take in your relationship with Christ. In the same way, all of us here today take the position of a son, regardless of whether you're a man or a woman, as it regards how we relate to our father. It's important because of the position of an adopted son is very high. You know, I don't have time today to go into all the details of what it means to be an adopted son of God. That if you're in Christ, that you're an adopted son of God. Ephesians 1 talks about the blessing of being adopted as God's son and that elevated position and what it means. And if you want to find out more, I encourage you to go listen to the teachings that we did on Ephesians 1 because we really get into that blessing there and describe all the benefits that come from that. But the concept of under Roman law, that when you were adopted as a son, you were given, granted all the rights and privileges of all of his natural born sons as well, with the inheritance rights, all those things. The scriptures tell us something very similar as it regards our position in Christ as an adopted son of God. Turn to Romans chapter 8 with me. Romans chapter 8, I'll begin reading in verse 12. Verses 12 and 13, again, good teaching there. You want to go listen to our Romans teachings on that if you want to know more about those verses. But it sets the stage to understand what it means to be a son of God, an adopted son of God. But in Romans 8, verse 12, it says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear." If you've been saved, you don't just go back into a new bondage. Now I'm in bondage to God. No, to be afraid. No. The relationship we have with God, he explains, is you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Someone told me after the first service that they had if they ever said daddy, their dad could not say no. And I thought to myself, my kids, there is a way that they can say my name that gets my full attention and it just grabs hold of my heart, particularly my daughters. There is a way that your kids say your name. You know, there'll be times when the boys be running around a playground, they'd fall down, they'd come crying. I'm like, "You're okay," whatever. But then there'd be those moments where like, "Daddy," and I'm like, "Oh, come here, man." You just wrap him up. You're like, he's just miserable, poor dude. And you just wrap him up in your arms. And there is that idea of that Abba there, that Hebrew name for father that is intimate, it's personal. It's more than just the idea of you're my progenitor. You are my father, my daddy, my Abba, the one I can trust. Because we have been adopted as sons, we've received the spirit of adoption, elevated to this position. It says that we can cry out to him, know that he hears us, know that he cares. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And not if, but since we're children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Isn't that an awesome concept? Everything that Jesus is going to inherit, I will inherit too, because I've been adopted and raised to that position. In Roman society, you could always disown your natural born children. You could never disown your adopted children because you picked them. You didn't pick any of the kids that came out. All right? I mean, you may have prayed for them and you may have owned them, but you didn't pick them. There are those moments, you know, you maybe even conversations with your spouse, you might say, that's your daughter. That's your son. I didn't teach him that. But when you adopted someone in Roman society as your son, you elevated them to that position, and that position you couldn't turn it around. You couldn't undo that. We are joint heirs with Christ. Isn't that phenomenal? Like, it's hard to comprehend. Like, what does that mean in its totality? You know, think about this. Does Jesus have access to the Father? Jesus says, he says, whatsoever I ask the Father, he'll give it to me. I mean, that's a pretty crazy concept of the position that we have in Christ. I don't ever have to go to my Abba, my Father, and worry that he won't care or he doesn't want to see me. Remember in James when it says, you know, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, you know, who gives to all men liberally, generously, and he doesn't upbraid you, the King James says. He doesn't critique you. What, you're back here again? You need wisdom? Come on, can't you figure this out? Why are you always coming to my throne of grace asking for mercy? No, he doesn't withhold and he doesn't upbraid you for being there. And yet so often we feel that way and we act that way in our prayers. If I go to God, I mean, I went to him yesterday and the day before that about this, and now here I am again. I blew it again, or I don't know what to do again, or I'm in trouble again. Jesus, of course, never had that position because he never failed. He never sinned. But he was in all points tempted like we are. So he knows what it's like to be in need, and he never had any concerns about going to his Father. Think about this, the humanity of Christ and what he endured. Think about this. The whole purpose for your becoming a man is to go to the cross. And there Jesus is in the garden doing what? Saying, Dad, can we do this another way? If there's any other way, let's do that. He felt comfortable enough to go to his father, knowing that he could talk about that, even though he already knew the answer. There was no other way. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. But he went to his father with that. You can go to your heavenly father about anything. Talk to him. He'll correct you if he needs to, but it will always be for the purpose of drawing you close to him, never for the purpose of telling you, get out of here, kid. What are you? You brought that up again? Get out. Never. Never. Our position in Christ, if you're a believer, your relationship with God is that of a son to a father. That means you've been chosen. You've been set free from whatever your low position was prior to your adoption. And you've been raised to a status that allows you to cry at him at all time. A status where you can expect that you will receive from him because of the gift of your position in Christ. Now, this is comparable to the unique position or relationship an earthly father has with their son, but it is also very different. An earthly father might give you a serpent when you ask for a fish, but the heavenly father would never, ever do so. Isn't that awesome? Our relationship with God is so unique. You can trust him always. I had a guy at Bible college, a co-student there, and his name was Gordy, and he was a quadriplegic. He lived in his chair, and he had to be taken out of bed and put into his chair every day. Couldn't do any of those things for himself. He could feed himself, but it was slow and laborious, and you know, he could talk, but the communication wasn't easy for him. I remember one day I saw Gordy sitting by himself in the cafeteria, and I said, I'm going to go eat with Gordy and minister to him, cheer him up, as if he needed cheering up. I remember I sat down, and we got conversing about something, and I said, yeah, but you know, Gordy, it's hard to trust God sometimes. And I remember in his way he talked, he said this. He said, no, it's not. In that slow kind of way, because it was hard to talk. And I remember I was kind of taken aback. I'm like, what do you mean it's not hard to trust God? And what he communicated to me was, he goes, when has God ever failed you? When has he ever failed you? Why would it be hard to trust him? He explained to me, he's like, I have to trust God every single day to somebody to come get me out of bed, put me in my chair. I have to trust God that someone's going to make my food for me because I can't make it for myself. Every day, my whole existence, I have to trust God, and I'm here every day. He said, it's the easiest thing to trust God. It's people that are hard. And I remember I sitting here, and the Lord in that gentle way is like, oh, you're going to come help, come minister to Gordy, you know? And I was like, oh, Lord, I'm so proud, so blind. And I remember that was kind of like a life lesson for me, like one of those moments in life where you kind of put a peg on the map, and you're like, yeah, this life is going to go in a different direction from here forward. Because I had to think about that. I'm like, what a dumb thing to say. It's hard to trust God. If you said that, I'm not calling you dumb. I'm saying that about myself. Because it really, the facts don't add up. Let's think of another thing to say. It's just hard to trust the sun will come up. Why would it be hard to trust the sun come up? I'm 49 years old. It's come up every single day. If there's anything that would be reliable, it would be the sun coming up. It's hard to trust that June's going to come around. I just don't know if June's going to come this year. No, it's always going to come. It's hard to trust that the IRS is going to want my tax money this year. They always are going to want it, all right? I don't need to worry about that. I'm really worried they're not going to come for me this year. No, they're coming. But here's the funny way we live. We wake up in the morning and the Lord's there and he's like, come, seek my face, read my word, pray, ask, seek, you'll find, whatever. And we're like, I'm going to open up Fox or CNN or blog or social media or Twitter or whatever it's called now. We go to all these things that are hardly trustworthy, that are completely unreliable, have shown they're completely unreliable, and we're going to go to those things every day. We're like, up there. And we're like, it's hard to trust God. What? What? You're listening to all these crazies online and you give them their time, but it's hard to trust God? It was a life lesson for me. If there's anybody I can trust, it's the Lord. Like, if there's anybody I can talk to, it's the Lord. Anybody I can bring my request to and know I'll be heard, it's the Lord. He's our Father. and he does not fail. Amen? Now, while there are similarities in the earthly Father-Son bond to the heavenly Father-Son bond that we have, we must not relate to God solely on the basis of that earthly bond, because there can be a warping there. Even though for most of us here today, we would say that our bond with our earthly father is special. It's good. There's nothing wrong with having some of those comparisons there. However, there can be a warping there. Because some of you today, your unique relationship with your earthly father, it falls short of what it should be, right? Some of you may not have the best relationship, or the uniqueness of the bond may not feel very good. It may be unique in a bad way in some ways, or maybe in many ways. And so we don't want to allow that to warp. I know that I have a good relationship with my dad, you know, and I trust him. I feel really comfortable talking with him about pretty much anything. And that's a great relationship. I know that's not some of you here today. And so what we have to be careful is that I've had some guys who've confessed to me and said, you know, it's hard for me to think of God as a father because I have a horrible relationship with my dad. It's unique, all right, but it's not in a good way. And so if your unique relationship with your father falls short of what it should be, do not think your heavenly father is the same. The failure of one is not a one-to-one reflection of the other. So I ask you this morning, do you relate to your heavenly father in this unique way? Or do you jumble the failures of your earthly father and project them onto God? Because if that's been a struggle for you, then I want to encourage you this Father's Day to spend some time with God and ask him where you failed to separate the two. Because that's going to keep you from enjoying your wonderful position as a joint heir with Christ. It's going to keep you from enjoying all the privileges that come from being God's adopted son. And the Lord doesn't want that for you. So I would go to him if you had a difficulty separating those two things out and say, Father, will you show me the contrasts so I can understand I don't warp that and think you're like the negative side of my earthly father-son relationship? So that's truth number one, that the relationship between a father and a son is unique. Number two, and this is a truth, not a heartening one, but it's a truth. Jesus calls all fathers evil. That is a truth that he establishes here. Not only is the relationship between all fathers and all sons unique, but he says that all fathers are evil. He says, if you then being evil. The word here, if, is a clause of assumed reality, which means it should be translated since. Since you then being evil, and you plural, so it means all of you, and it refers back to fathers. Since all of you fathers, being, which means exist as, evil. Okay, what does it mean that we're evil? Well, it means a state of being sickly or diseased. And certainly, that doesn't mean all of us are sick physically or diseased physically. This word is used in the New Testament frequently to refer to our moral corruptness, our sin nature. But it's not just our sin nature. Well, this is the way I am. I've got Adam's nature in me, and that's how it is. No. It's not just our nature, sin nature, but it's also our guilt because of how we yield to that sin nature instead of obey God. That we surrender to that sin nature instead of surrender to God. So that's the state that we're all in, Jesus says. That's his declaration. Jesus says all fathers, they are not only have a sin nature, but they are guilty because they have yielded to that instead of obeying my Father. So what kind of application can we draw from that? Well, you guys all stink. No, just kidding. No. Application number one, fathers need to be saved. All fathers need to be saved. If you're a father this morning, you need to be rescued from your sins. If you have never been born again, if you've never been rescued from your sins, you need to be. Paul concluded this truth about all humanity, which includes all fathers. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10, I'm going to be moving rapidly through some verses, sections in Romans. But in Romans 3, verse 10, after spending the first two chapters talking about sin, Paul concludes this, as it is written, Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Not a single good person out there. Not even you, Dad. All right? None righteous, no, not one. And Paul tells us in verses 19 and 20 that that's why God gave us his law, why the law of Moses existed. Now we know that whatsoever things the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Why? What purpose? That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. What's the purpose of the law of God that declares you shall have no gods before me? You shall not take my name in vain. You shall not make any graven image unto me. You will keep the Sabbath. You will honor your father and mother. You'll not lie. You'll not steal. You'll not commit adultery. You'll not covet. All those things. You won't murder. He says all those things exist to shut our mouths from professing our own goodness, our own righteousness. When I'm sharing the gospel with people frequently, I'll ask them some questions. I'll say, hey, say, have you ever told a lie? And they'll go, of course, everybody tells lies. Okay, what does that make you? Sinner. And I say, no, specifically, what does that make you if you tell lies? And then their whole demeanor changes because they're like, liar? I don't like that. Like, we're cool if it's sinner. Well, everybody's a sinner. I'm a sinner. I guess I'm a sinner. I lied. No, you're a liar. I don't like you now. You stolen anything, regardless of its value, ever. Something didn't belong to you. Well, yeah. Well, what does that make you? Sinner? No, specifically. Thief. You ever had anger, hatred in your heart towards someone? Ever had that? Anyone? Ever? Yeah? Jesus says you've committed murder in your heart. You ever looked upon a woman with lust in your heart? Yeah, everybody has. Okay, what does that make you? Not a sinner. Adulterer. See, it's different when you start looking at yourself and you're putting out the good resume. Hi, I'd like to apply for a good person status, right? Okay, well, what's your qualifications? Well, I'm a liar, thief, adulterer, murderer at heart. Sorry, that does not qualify for being a good person. Like, no one would want to proudly put that on there. So I'm a good person. I lie, steal, I commit adultery, and I can't be faithful to a person when I make a vow to them, and I murder in my heart. Happens. Yeah, you're not a good person. And it's interesting to watch the demeanor change as the realization hits them. It shuts the mouth. God's law, the standard of God, it shuts the mouth. And Jesus, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, as he's talking about all these standards of God, you've heard it said, and then he talks about how the rabbis lowered the standard so they could keep it. And he says, no, but I say unto you, and then he gets back to God's original standard. And so if anyone by the end of this, oh, well, I've done all those things. He's like, be therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the end of the sermon, by the way. Like, how's that for a mic drop moment? Anybody think they're good out here? Yeah, me. Be therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Just walk off the stage. Done. End of sermon. It leaves us all with no way to verbalize our own righteousness. We all fall short. Therefore, Paul says in verse 20 of Romans 3, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. It's how we realize we're sinners, we need a Savior. It's how we realize that. So if there's no salvation by our own goodness, if I can't get to heaven by being a good father, a good husband, a good man, if I can't be saved that way, if I can't go to heaven, be with God, then how can I? Is there any way? Well, you need to be born again. What does that mean? Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God without the law, in other words, there's a way you can be right with God. You can be a righteous person without keeping the law. It's manifested now being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, the law and the prophets talked about this day that was coming when there would be a different kind of righteousness unveiled. The righteousness of God, and then verse 22 explains what it is. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. So, salvation is not achieved by being a good father or a good husband or a good man. It's achieved by your faith in Christ. You receive it. It's something you don't achieve. It's something you believe. And you receive by that faith. Paul is clear about this in Romans chapter 10. His heart was for his own people who had rejected Christ. He says to them, brethren, my heart's desire, Romans 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, for my people, is that they might be saved. I want them to be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but it's not according to knowledge. You might say, but you don't understand. This is what I hear a lot from folks. I'm trying my best to be like a good dad, a good husband, a good citizen, good worker. Like, I'm giving it my all. You may be very zealous. But it's an ignorant zeal. Because you're like a man comparing yourself. You're standing on a mountain and another guy's in the valley and you're both trying to jump to the moon. One of you doesn't care about making an effort. The other one does, but you're still both never going to make it. So your zeal is not enough. You say, but I'm giving it my all. I'm being a good dad, being a good husband. It's not enough. Because you're evil. You need to be rescued. You need to be born again. And he explains that. It's not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. He sees so many of his people, many of them had received Christ. The earliest Christians were all Jewish. He was Jewish. And yet, he says, many of my nation, though they've not submitted themselves unto God's righteousness. They've gone, sought to establish their own righteousness, which is impossible. So, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. So, how do I get Christ? Verse 5. For Moses describes the righteousness which comes from the law, that the man which does those things shall live by them. Let's take your own standard. You're trying to be a good dad, trying to be a good husband, trying to be a good citizen, trying to be a good worker, all these things, you're real zealous for it. So let me ask you, have you always been trying your best to do that? Like every day? Every single day? Forget God's standard, let's look at your own standard. Have you always, at all times, every day, tried your best to be a good dad, good husband, good man, whatever it might be? And if you're honest with yourself, you know the answer is no. Some days I'm not trying my best. Okay, then why would that make you righteous? If you want to be righteous on the basis of your deeds, then you have to always do it. Like, how many times do you have to... I know someone who... some states have, they call them super speeder laws. And if you're speeding, but you're exceeding the speed limit by a lot, they get you to a place where you're labeled a super speeder. Now, let me ask you a question. To get that label, how many times do you gotta super speed? Uno. Once. Right? They don't look at you and go, oh, this is your first time? No problem. No. They slap you down with this ugly letter that says, you're a super speeder. Once. That's all it takes. So the idea here is it's the same with the Lord. Like, you're not going to get there by being righteous. So how does it happen? Verse 6, but the righteousness which comes by faith, it speaks this way. Don't say in your heart, he's going to ascend up into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above. Doesn't try to lower this down. Well, no, that's unrealistic. Like, we need to, no, I try my best most of the time. That's good enough. No, no, no. You don't bring Jesus down. He set the standard. You don't bring him down. Uh-uh. Or, who shall ascend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead, to redo the whole cross. You're going to somehow, you're going to be your own crucifixion. You're going to get it done. No. What does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. And then Paul explains, that's the word of faith which we preach. It's what we've been teaching you, the gospel. And it's this, that verse 9, if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. You confess with your mouth, I'm going to follow the Lord Jesus. I believe who he is. I believe he died for my sins. God raised him from the dead. I'm going to follow him with my life. The Bible says you're born again when you do that. So, fathers need to be saved. Now, most of you here today are probably born again already. So it has a second application that fathers are evil. Jesus calls them evil. And it's this. If we understand that we're evil, that we have this sin nature and we give into it, then that means as fathers, we need to regularly humble ourselves. We need to regularly humble ourselves. Have you acknowledged that you can't be a good Christian or a good father on your own? Have you acknowledged that? You know, I think pride is one of the greatest challenges facing every father, because you work hard to provide a good life for your family, but then you look and you perceive areas where other families have it better, and it's hard on you. You look, well, I wish I could do that for my family. You know, you try to keep your family close and operating well, but you see your kids' sins, you see your bride's struggles, and it hits your pride. It's a reflection on me. I guess I'm not doing a good enough job. And a tendency is to evaluate all those things, the things outside your family and the things going on in your family, and be like, all right, I got to step in and I got to clean house because this is not okay. And while the motive appears good, you want to make life better for your family, the problem is there's often an evil pride underlining it. Because you're acting that way, because the reflection of your family or what you see in other families that you're lacking is oftentimes you feel like you're a failure. Or you believe that your wife or your kids don't respect you or appreciate you. Or that things should be better and would be better if everyone just did what they should do, what you tell them to do. So whether it's insecurity about how we or they could be better, or it's you're experiencing anger because we or they aren't better, still the root of pride is there. Because the middle letter of pride is what? It's I, right? Self. Self. In Psalm 136, verse 1, that famous psalm, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever, right? It just says it over and over again. There's something else it says, and it says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his mercy endures forever. Just keep saying it. That mercy, that word means his loyal love towards us. It endures forever. It is God's loyal love toward us, his goodness towards us, that makes us thankful, because there's no self in how the Lord interacts with us. He's always giving himself away. And if we want to be the father that God wants us to be, we need to humble ourselves. You know, we need to take the time to seek the Lord and let him examine our hearts, to show us the areas where self is interfering with our tasks as fathers. You can have all the right ideas. You can have all the right plans. But if self's in the way, your execution will be miserable. It will be evil. It will act out of your sin nature instead of the power of the Holy Spirit. So you must humble yourself. You must spend time praying for God to fill you with his Spirit so you can make the changes that need to be made to be a better father, not just to fix your family. We must take the time, humble ourselves, take the time to read God's word to learn how to be a good father. We must humble ourselves before other men, seeking accountability and wisdom about how we can be better fathers, and then go and take that input from them to the Lord. Do you have any other men that you talk to about your fathering, your husbanding? Do you have anyone else that you talk to and you say, yeah, I said this to her the other day? So that they can look at you and say, bro, that was harsh. Why did you say that to her? Well, I was really feeling this, and that, and the other thing. You know you got to take that to the Lord, right? So that you can let him deal with your own heart, and then you can interact with her in the right way rather than respond to her the wrong way. You understand that, right? Yeah, I know. See, the problem is we don't want to do that because we don't want to have someone call us out when we feel like, yeah, but I'm justified for responding that way because of what she did or what the kids did. No, that's not okay. We don't get to do that as men. We don't get to exercise and walk around in self and pride. We have to humble ourselves. We need to bring other people into our circle, men that we trust. We say, hey, this is how the conversation went last night. Have at it. Say whatever you need to say to me. And then they can say to you and say, I love you. But that was wrong, dude. That was self all over that nonsense. That was self. You need to go humble yourself and talk to the Lord. And even if you don't like what they say, you got to go then talk to the Lord about it and find out what he has to say. If you don't have any of that in your life, you're evil. You're going to mess up. Self is going to be all over your best plans, even the godliest plans that you have for your family. If we approach our role as fathers without humbling ourselves, our nature's evil, guys. We might still give wonderful and good gifts to our kids, but we will also have extremely painful failures that will pull our kids down. And we can't afford to do that. Now, that doesn't change when your kids become adults. Yes, your role changes as a father. But the reality here is that all of us as men, you know, in this room, whether you're a biological father or not, God calls all of us to be adoptive and spiritual fathers to those who aren't our biological kids. You know, let me ask you something, and please raise your hand. Is there anybody here that you think of certain men in your life as like a spiritual father? Anybody here? Yeah, quite a few of you. My hand's raised because there are men in my life that I look at as a spiritual father. I have a great relationship with my dad, but there are people in my life, men, that I see as like a spiritual dad to me. They've invested into my life. I go to them for advice. I look up to them. But here's the thing I want you to think about. As you saw all those hands around this room, realize that when some of those people raise their hands, men, they're thinking of you. They're thinking of you. So these truths apply to all of us. We can't just dispense, you know, advice or ideas or you know, the thoughts of how someone could fix their life up in ourselves. We need to humble ourselves. There's not a single man in this building that can afford to ignore humbling themselves, because without Jesus' help, we're not going to be like our Heavenly Father, who's good and His mercy endures forever. We will not be loving and good. We will not be like our Heavenly Father. In contrast, if we do humble ourselves and realize, I'm evil, I'll mess this up, and then we go to Him, He can help us to do it right. Third truth, I have minus 2 minutes to convey it. It's okay, it's Father's Day, you have to indulge me. Some of you are like, well, how's that different from every Sunday? Third truth, Jesus says fathers do give good gifts to their children. Jesus says here, if you being evil, he acknowledges our, not only our fallen nature, but our disobedience. But then he says this, if you being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children. This word know, it's in the perfect tense, which means it's something that's just complete. It's knowledge that's fully known. And it doesn't refer to knowledge gained by experience, but head knowledge. In other words, Jesus is saying here that God puts something innately into fathers whereby they just know how to give generous things to their kids. It's how a man can be unsaved and still be a blessing to his kids. That's why we should never comfort ourselves. Well, I do good things. Evil dads do good things. But because we, like all human beings, are morally broken, we don't always act on that innate knowledge. We know what we should do, but we don't always act on that. Our pride and our selfishness can get in the way of what we know we should do. And that's why some of you didn't experience much generosity or goodness from your earthly father. It was in him, even though he suppressed it a lot of times. It was there. God gave it to him, but he chose to suppress it. And while some fathers are downright awful because they reject this innate gift from God to fathers, the Lord says here that most evil fathers give good gifts to their children. And Jesus uses this fact of life, it's just how it is, to encourage us to do what? To come to our Heavenly Father with our requests and to do so confidently, right? Pray, go to your Father. You know, earthly fathers do good, even evil fathers give good gifts. How much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit, or as Matthew talks about, give good gifts to his children? So we can have confidence in our prayer life with God because he's not evil. But that exhortation to trust God in prayer, to have absolute confidence in prayer, that exhortation only makes sense if the people listening to Jesus can look back and know that their earthly fathers were genuinely a blessing to them. It only makes sense if they can go, you know what? My dad had some failures, but he was a blessing to me. I could think of all those things. So if they're evil and that they were good to me and I have that relationship with them, I can really trust my Heavenly Father, right? So the idea here is there needs to be that understanding, which has application to those of us who are not fathers here today. Application to those of us who have husbands who are fathers and those of us who are children who have dads, which is all of us. So first wives. It has been popular in our culture for quite some time to bash men and dads in particular. Moms and children in sitcoms, movies, books. They're often portrayed as reasonable and sophisticated and wise, while dads are portrayed as oafish and ignorant and obstinate. And while you may sit here and think to yourself, none of that's affected me, well, can I ask you just a simple question? Are you more quick to appreciate and thank your husband, or are you more quick to critique? Which one are you quicker to go to? Wives will often lament to me that their husbands fail to call them pretty or to tell them thank you for all they do. It's a problem. Well, do you regularly communicate to your husband what you appreciate about them? Do you do it even half as much as you critique them? Got quiet. I mentioned earlier that most husbands struggle with feeling like failures. Now, that doesn't excuse you as a husband for not humbling yourself, all right? That doesn't excuse you. But have you as a wife considered how it feels to be constantly critiqued by those you want to help the most when you're already feeling like an absolute failure? It feels like you've already got a piano crushing you and then someone turns and topples a building on top of you. It makes you feel hopeless. Now, one of the most common complaints I hear from wives is that my husband won't fight with me. He just walks away or says, I can't handle you or whatever. It's one of the most common things I hear from wives. My own wife has labeled that. She's like, why can't we talk about this? And I understand it, guys, because there's times you're just like, why? This is a hopeless battle. There's no way I can engage in this that it turns out well. And I understand how you may feel about that. You may feel like the piano's been on top of you and she's throwing the building on top of that. But when you say you're not willing to discuss this with her, that you're not willing to fight with her and for her, what you're telling her is you're not worth it. You're not worth the trouble. That is not an option if you're a husband, because the one command God gives to you as husbands is love your wives as Christ loved the church. You don't get the option to take the cowardly, easy way out. Now you say, Pastor, well, I do that all the time. Do it with my boss. I can't do that. You know, I'm not going to fight that battle with my boss. That's a losing battle. I just keep my head down and get to work. I'm not going to fight that losing battle with that sibling or whatever that I don't get along with and stuff. And just, you know, we don't talk about that. That's a DMZ. We don't go to that zone. That's a demilitarized zone. We never bring up that topic and everything's fine. That coworker or that neighbor, that whatever it might be, we just don't talk about that. And that's how everything's fine. That's fine and wonderful, but they're not your wife. You don't love them. You don't have a commitment to them like you do to your wife. That's your boss. You may have another boss someday. You're not supposed to get another wife. So you don't get the option to back down and take the cowardly way out and just say, I'll just keep my head down and not deal with it. You've got to engage. You say, that's a pain. All it is, I get stuff hurled back in my face. Okay, grow up and take it to Jesus. You're a man. Go take it to Jesus and say, Lord, my wife is leveling all these things against me. I feel like garbage. I feel like I'm worthless. I feel like I can't do anything, right? And there's no way for me to move forward with this. Wives, you may hear your husband say this sometimes. There's no way for me to win in this conversation. Please don't hear what he's not saying. He's not saying he wants to beat you. He's saying he wants to find success as a father and a husband. And all the critique you're leveling against him is showing him there's no way he can be successful as a husband. That he will just always fail. That's what he's saying when he says that. He's not trying to beat you. He's trying to succeed. Now, when you feel that way as a husband, you got to go to the Lord and say, Lord, I don't know what to do. I feel like there's no way forward. And you need to find all of your security, all your sense of worth from Jesus. But then you need to go back right into the fight again. Because she's worth fighting for. Now, I bring all that up to help you understand, as wives, do you realize what it's like for a man when all he hears is critique? Men, you need to listen to your wives. She needs to be able to talk to you about her concerns, and you need to legitimately listen to those things all the time. You need to give her your attention. She should never feel like, well, I can't talk to him about that. There should never be a topic like that with your wife. She should be able to bring up all of her concerns. But even as I say that, ladies, have you considered how you can be a huge stumbling block because you don't ever declare your appreciation for the good gifts your husband does bring to the family? Most fathers, if you ask them, they feel unappreciated, that they'll never be able to, no matter how hard they try, make their family happy. You, as a wife, have the unique ability to make that battle easier or harder for them. Jesus declares that fathers, even though we are evil, give good gifts to our kids. If Jesus acknowledges that, then what are you waiting for? Well, if I praise him or I compliment him, you know, I tell him what I appreciate, he will just ignore all the other things. Okay, when did you become the Holy Spirit? When did you become God? When did you get the right to step into the role of where he's going to go as in a future if you do what you're supposed to do? You're going to have to trust God with that. In the same way that he's got to go find his worth and meaning from the Lord too. and not from you or your approval or your acquiescence. If Jesus can declare that evil fathers give good gifts, then what are you waiting for? You need to appreciate your husbands and tell them so. And finally, an application for children. This is a message that never ends. It's common for me to hear these days to hear young people speak evil of their parents. Well, my parents think they're so good because they gave me food and shelter, drove me to practice, but that's nothing to be proud of. That's only what a parent should do. You don't get Father of the Year for that. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, it gives a list of attributes of the end times, perilous times. It's no coincidence that Paul puts unthankful right after disobedient to parents, because both things arise from a stubborn pride in our approach to our parents. Jesus already declared your father's a sinner, so it takes little effort to critique him. You're going to find stuff. If you look, it will be there. There will always be things he needs to work on. Being thankful and appreciative requires an act of your will. It requires real thought, not just selfish thought. How often do you sit down to think about the good things your father has brought into your life? Do you ever think of that? If not, then do you think you're better than Jesus, who acknowledged the good gifts that fathers bring to their children's lives, even though they are evil? And does it concern you that you think you don't need to recognize this truth that Jesus did? See, well, my dad has lots of areas he needs to work on. Jesus said that, and he still praised them. He still brought up the fact that they give good gifts. Too often, I think we're fearful of praising others, that somehow they will take it as approval of all they do. But especially for men, it works for everyone, but especially for men who are dads, a little encouragement, a little thanks goes much farther than you'll ever realize. On Father's Day, we write cards and we give gifts and maybe even verbalize our appreciation for the good things that our father gave to us. If you have a dad today, which is everybody here, please don't limit it to one day. Jesus did say we're all evil, but make sure you also have conversations with them where you acknowledge the good gifts that your fathers gave to you. Amen? Let's all stand. If you read Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he says similar words. But then right after Jesus uses these words, he follows it up with a therefore. And he says in Matthew 7, verse 12, therefore, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And so he says basically, in light of how fathers treat their children and how God responds to us when we pray, he says we should do unto others as you would have others do unto you. So whether you're a father or a wife or a son or a daughter or a combination of those this morning, remember this. Whenever you're thinking about how to treat somebody, think about how you'd want to be treated if you were in their shoes. And then treat them like that. Amen? Lord, help us to do that. Lord, help us to live out, Lord, something that's even higher than the golden rule. Lord, help us to think what it's like to be in someone else's shoes. And to treat them like we'd want to be treated if we were in their shoes. Lord, we thank you for our earthly fathers. We thank you that you're our heavenly father and that we can come to you and we know that you hear us. Lord, help us to do so confidently, regularly, never to shy away from coming to you in prayer, knowing our position in Christ. But Lord, as dads, remind us to humble ourselves daily. Lord, if we don't have those accountability folks that we can talk to, other men that we can talk to about how we're being as a husband, how we're being as a dad, Lord, show us who to talk to, who to bring into that circle, that we can't sustain this prideful, selfful way of going about our business. And then, Lord, for those of us who aren't fathers, but we have husbands or we have dads, Lord, help us to appreciate them, to recognize and verbalize the good gifts they do bring into our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.